Good morning.
Morning.
I think my mic is live, so let's get underway. Let's pray. You can notice Marilyn is not with us this morning. She's not doing well, and so we will be leaving in the morning to try to get back to Texas medical care. So we'll pray for her. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Thank you, Father, for another day and for your grace. Guide us in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have spent the summer looking at that wonderful verse, "Be still and know that I am God." And today we look at one of the more fascinating kinds of knowing, and that is a kind of intimate, one-on-one actual knowledge of God as a person. This is a bit of a controversial subject in Christian circles. For some don't believe we have much meaningful contact with God. He's more distant and totally unknowable. And in other traditions, God is very personal and very much involved in our daily life. And like Jo was saying, she still reading the book, she had read a book about being more attentive to God in the little parts of our lives. And so that notion that we can be intimately involved with God is what we'll talk about today. And to do that, I'll just address these questions that we can think about today. If God is love, which the Bible tells us, may we know this? Some of you say I should use the word, can we know this? May or can we know this by experience, or do we simply believe it? In other words, God said it, I believe it, so that means God is love. Or do we, on a very personal level, encounter and know that God loves us just as we know our spouse loves us? There's that sense. Is God in communion with us to that extent? Similarly, if God is good, can we experience and know through experience that he is really good and that he is gracious? So those are pretty important questions. And the position we will look at today is an absolute yes. God is, in fact, interested in interacting with us, a personal relationship with him. So with that introduction, let's look at some texts. 1 Corinthians. Second chapter. Pastor mentioned the section immediately before this last Sunday in terms of the wisdom of the world. Paul here is talking about another kind of wisdom. This is such a difficult passage of Scripture, I don't remember anyone preaching it in my experience, but it's one of those, well, I hear what he's saying, but I'm not sure exactly what he means. So this language of Paul is of this kind of mystical or otherworldly sort. Beginning with verse 6, he has already determined that only Christ crucified is our answer. However, verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. He's suggesting here that this kind of intimate personal knowledge of God is not just for everyone. It's for those who genuinely are either receptive to it or seek it. But this is a notion that there will be Christians who are just simply believers. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But I don't really have any one-to-one face-to-face kind of knowledge of God that way. So he's saying there are those who are mature enough to understand God's wisdom. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And that's that word mystery. In the Greek language, M-Y-S means secret or mysterious, something that's not immediately accessible. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and typical of Paul, his quotations are sometimes not exactly verbatim. He's put together various phrases out of the Old Testament, And the closest to it is in the book of Isaiah. But this, for many of us, is one of the great texts in the Bible. It's, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, when I quote that verse, I tend to think of hereafter. You know, eye hath not seen, well, sometime I'll see it. But Paul's actually talking about here and now. There is this hidden wisdom that can be revealed to those who are attentive to the workings of the Spirit. For God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. That's a really powerful passage. And there are a kind of complex meanings that are in this text. But quite simply, Paul is saying there is a spiritual kind of communion between us and God through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as believers can know God in a very personal and powerful way. That same truth is evident in Romans, the fifth chapter. If you flip back pages, I'll read the first few verses of the fifth chapter of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Generally, those who talk about knowing God very personally emphasize the loving nature of God. There is that sense in which what the Bible tells us, that God is love, is confirmed as we interact with him. So this love is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we know that. And then just one more little section, first, the second epistle of St. Peter. I'll read verses 2 through 4. 2 Peter, first chapter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. There's that word, knowledge. The knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be, and here's a phrase that has elicited a great deal of attention. Those who believe in a very personal relationship with God really focus on this and say, yes. Others say you're heading in the direction of pantheism. But rightly understood, this is a verse that's very basic to what we're talking about today. Through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. That is never meant to Orthodox Christians. We become God. But it does mean we are in touch with God. And we, in a sense, partake or participate with him, just as I can participate with Howard without becoming Howard. You see, there's that sense in which there is an interaction of persons, and we can interact with God on that level. If you have your study sheet outline, I will go rather quickly through the first parts, which is just kind of basic to what we're concerned with this morning. In general, there are three kinds of wisdom. One is a very human wisdom. This you find in the book of Proverbs, for example. Just common sense notions. And so operating on a purely rational, reasonable level, there's a lot of good wisdom, but it's not the kind of divine wisdom Paul is talking about. Secondly, there is revealed wisdom. And that's where you get the importance of Scripture. Scripture tells us things about God we could never have figured out on our own. And Scripture has been distilled into creeds. If you're a Southern Baptist, you are a non-creedal person. If you're a Nazarene, you're a creedal person. That means we should just fight all the time. creedal, this church in a very limited sense is a creedal organization. The Constitution of the Community Fellowship of Christians says we have a creed. What is it? The Apostles' Creed. You see, that's a summation of Christian thought. Creeds are nothing more than an effort to synthesize and sum up biblical teaching. And so for some of us, creeds are about as important as Scripture because it makes clear the total teaching of Scripture. Then there are those who have done great theology. I am never easy contradicting Augustine or Thomas Aquinas. There are a whole list of what we would call the great theologians to whom I defer because I really think they understand the Bible better than I do. So if I have some screwball idea, which frequently happens, and then I read, said Augustine, and he says, that's wrong. I say, okay, I'm wrong. You know, it was a whole lot better. And of course, Dieter's up there with these consensual theologians. Dieter. Yes, right. Exactly. My late wife, Roberta, used to kid me and say, I'm afraid I won't see you much in heaven because you're going to be hanging out with these Augustines. You know? Not that I would tell them anything. I would like to understand what they were saying a little better. Yeah. Well, then, and this is the third part, mystical. Mystical theology has a little bit of a bad sound because in our day, mystics and New Agers are kind of synonymous. But in the history of the church, a mystical thinker is simply a spiritual thinker. In fact, spirituality is another word for mysticism. The notion that we as spiritual beings can have fellowship with a very spiritual God. And this statement by Evelyn Underhill, who's written some fine books on the subject, the mystics, to give them their short familiar name, are men and women who insist they know for certain the presence and activity of that which they call the love of God. And that at the heart is what we're concerned with. Can we know for sure? We talked about knowing God. Can we know for sure that He is and that He is love so that we're as confident of that as we are being here in this sanctuary this morning? Point two, this wisdom, which Paul talks about, and again, I'm going to go rather quickly through this, but this is an important foundation. It is given by sanctifying grace. And there are all sorts of dimensions to sanctifying grace. But it really means God has done something in you that makes you different. There is a sanctifying grace. And for some in the more sacramental traditions, it happens at baptism. If you read the liturgy of, say, the Anglican Church, it's a long, very detailed discussion of how in baptism a miracle takes place and you are recreated, you are redeemed, you are regenerated. If you're in the evangelical tradition, and most of us are, Church of the Nazarene, we always made a big deal out of conversion is a new birth. And God does something in you. You don't just decide to join the church. God has in a moment of time, transform you from a hopeless sinner into a redeemed person. That is fundamental to this notion that we can know God very personally, because God has, through his sanctifying grace, regenerated us. We are renewed. We're not like Adam, but to a degree, we have recovered what was lost in the garden. Adam fell into sin. Jesus came to lift us out of that predicament. So we are restored and new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so in adoption, confirmation, consecration, all of those things are wonderful descriptions of the spiritual work God does in us when through his grace we are enabled to believe in him. Questions on that point? Oh, I might just pause and say one of the traditions in the church is after you're baptized, then you are confirmed. And the confirmation is a kind of second work, a sacramental work, that at that point you are consecrated to God and you receive a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes upon you in the new birth, baptism, and the Holy Spirit comes in a very powerful way at confirmation. Yes, Pastor.
I'm curious, who in here grew up in a tradition where you went to confirmation?
One, two, three. You all are in the wrong place. You're outnumbered. Majority rules. DJ and I and John and Peg, coming out of the Wesleyan tradition, there is a very profound teaching of subsequent to the new birth. There comes a time in which, in total consecration to God, there is an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a strong tradition. You see this a lot in Pentecostal traditions as well. All right, next point. Given the transformation of sanctifying grace, we are nurtured by the sustaining or perfecting grace, which seems to be what Peter is talking about. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are sustained by his ongoing presence. And when Paul talks about we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, that is not just a figure of speech. If we are attuned to and in fellowship with God, there is an imminent indwelling, and we are simply a tabernacle of that Holy Spirit. This results in a kind of superhuman knowledge inspired by the Holy Spirit that is prophetic, and not so much in terms of foretelling the future, but prophetic in telling us what we need to know. Jill, you might think of an illustration from that book, but, you know, when I'm thinking about decisions I need to make, can I pray and trust that God will give me a superhuman kind of knowledge so that I know I should do this and not that, and it's not just a result of my own personal thinking? I give you illustrations of my life of doing that, but some of you might be better at it. Anyone have an illustration of what you think is really a superhuman or supernatural kind of knowledge? We're all too shy. There are the supernatural virtues, faith, hope, and love. The church has always taught that we do not love adequately by ourselves. We need the grace of God, the presence of God, to give us a supernatural kind of love, which is unlike particularly the erotic love that's so prominent in our society. And a kind of knowledge that we do share by the loving Holy Spirit within us. We share something of God's knowledge. Point D. This is evident in the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Years ago, and I spent a summer looking at the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is outlined in Isaiah, the 11th chapter. These are primarily spiritual gifts of Jesus. But inasmuch as we have the mind of Christ, these seven gifts are available. Further evident in the spiritual gifts distributed to the church, Paul has a long list of these things. And it's obvious not everyone has every one of these gifts. But when you look at those lists, Tom Oden, a very fine Methodist theologian, put them in these three terms. Martyria, which means to give witness, as a martyr does. Here are more intellectual gifts, like teaching and wisdom. So we do believe that the Holy Spirit can inspire teachers and preachers to rightly interpret the Scripture and perhaps to expand upon it. When Paul was writing the many letters, he knew nothing about political correctness as we face in America. Dieter is trying, very well, I would say, to explain how political correctness in terms of critical race theories is a challenge to the church. Well, what we trust is those who are called of God to preach have a knowledge that enables them to rightly divide the word of truth and apply it to a very different world from Paul's world. So there's that. The martyria is giving witness. Koinonia, that's fellowship, that's exhortation, discernment. And ikonoia is the service. Having the mind of Christ will lead some of you to do unusually gracious things, like taking some food to a neighbor, you know. There's just all sorts of little things that I observe week by week in this church. You see, they're doing little things, but you're prodded, not by the devil, you're prodded to do that by the Holy Spirit, who is working within your heart and mind and trying to equip you to do that. And it's even further evident in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You put all those things together, we're talking about people who are right with God, people who Paul says are moving into a more mature relationship with God because of all these avenues of grace. We have the right to believe we can actually know not about God, but we can know God and know certain things he wants to tell us about himself. Point three, this is the main thing I want to talk about this morning. Given all of this wonderful theological kinds of perspective, what should we do, should we wish to, better know God? Number one, being in a state of grace. That is somewhat differently defined by different traditions, but most all of them agree that if we are in a state of grace, we have repented of our sins and are seeking to walk in the light. There is that having converted, meaning I have turned around, I have changed my way of thinking. That's a phrase from Bob Dylan, if you want to know. You got to change your way of thinking. That's what conversion means. You know, we're thinking this way, we begin to think this way. We were headed this way, we begin to go this way. So that living in a state of grace is being in compliance with God's commands, being attentive to his will, being in as much as it's possible for us, being right with God. Point two, seeking to know him better. Paul seems to suggest that there are those who lack wisdom because they have not committed themselves to discipleship. They're believers, they're saved, but they're really just kind of wandering in the wilderness. They're not attentive to God. And so as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's something I feel convicted about, particularly as I've gotten older. You know, you're so old, you think there's nothing else to do. You're just kind of sliding along and hoping the end is near. That sounds like a good one. Right. I'm sure I can find a phrase somewhere. But that quality of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I know folk who are absolutely confident they're the best Christian in the world, but they haven't been to church in 15 years. Now that just bothers me, because I say, is that faith that you're saved, is that real faith? It doesn't seem to be any hunger and thirst after righteousness, because it looks like you would be doing something to avail yourself of becoming more righteous. And so in that sense, one of the things that should make all of us feel good, since we're such wonderful people, is that we actually get up and go to church every week. See, that is a genuine statement that though I may walk out of this Sunday school class and say, I don't care what he said, at least you were here. See, there's that sense in which you say, well, I'm going to expose myself even to old professors. And who knows? Sometimes it's just in a phrase from a hymn. It's amazing how sometimes just little things will grab our attention, and we will be better for it simply because we got up and came to church. C.S. Lewis called it waving your flag. It's nothing else. You can let people know, this is my crowd. Yeah, this is the folk I'm identified with. Yes, Dieter. Right. Dieter's the only conscript. Every Sunday morning he gets up, well, I got to be paid, so here we go. Jill, I was going to tell us the name of that book and how it kind of encouraged you. Paul Miller, okay. Praying. Okay. Okay.
And asking, even in the simple things, because he points out that Jesus never did, and said he never did anything, for John, he says, I don't believe it without my Father, and that Jesus would always go apart to pray, especially after a difficult
He did. Yes. Right. Yeah. And it's another word for what we're talking about there is simply devotion. How can I have devotions but also be a devoted person? Is that the sense in which my life is one of devotion? The heart of this is actually the whole issue of prayer. One of my good friends once said, if you want to get a crowd under conviction, just preach a hot sermon on prayer. Because almost everybody thinks they're not praying quite right. And what I believe is we sometimes think you have to go into ecstasy of some sort in a long prayer time. When, in fact, if you're like I am, dozens of times during the day, I will simply say, Lord, help us, or thank you, Lord. That is a very meaningful way of praying. It's just very short, but momentary attention to the goodness of God. Number three, humble in heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If we are to know God, we cannot pretend to be God. You see, there's that, we have to be very openly acknowledging that He is God, we are not, and we would simply like to know Him better. We would like for Him to be more profoundly in our heart. And we're attentive to the Word. Noting, and Jill was talking about this, noting His signature in all of creations. One of the great mystics, St. John of the Cross, said, God passes through the thicket of the world. And wherever his glance falls, he turns all things to beauty. Wonderful statement. I was thinking about that and remembering. Bill in Sunday school 2 or 3 weeks ago said he likes to get up in the morning and have his coffee and watch the sunrise and simply rejoice in the goodness, the beauty of what he sees. Again, I'm guessing many of you are the same thing. In the morning, you are full of thanks for what God has done, and you are attentive to his revelation in all things. And Lectio Divina, which means a meditative or sacred reading of the Holy Scripture. So to continually immerse yourself in the Bible and seeing the Bible not simply as a literal instruction manual, but as a kind of key to stimulate us to prayerfully interact with God. And so mystics are frequently saying it's a whole lot better to be grabbed by a phrase in a psalm and then pray about that rather than read the whole psalm and try to figure it out. You see, this is not an analytic thing. This is a devotional thing. And so to prayerfully ponder the scriptures, a kind of divine picking or choosing of a given sentence, phrase, or word through which God himself speaks. It is undertaken not with the intention of gaining information, but of using the text as an aid first to contact the living God and secondly to sustain that contact. Most of us have grown up in Bible-believing churches, and that admonition we often get, have your quiet time with God, read the Bible, have a prayer journal, those kinds of things are not trivial. They are at the heart of this, how do I know God? Then finally, prayer, number F. Prayer is interfacing within the bond of love in addition to other worthwhile forms of prayer. And that's where we do get liturgical prayer. Every Sunday in this sanctuary, we repeat the Lord's Prayer. Now, that is, for most of us, just a kind of routine thing. We know the words, we repeat it, and yet, it's an important thing. See, we are, together, praying as Jesus taught us to pray, and as a result of that kind of thing over our lives, most of us have no difficulty praying the Lord's Prayer. You will find stories of people on their deathbed, and they will either recite the Lord's Prayer, what might you guess? 23rd Psalm. Yeah, there's that. There is deep spiritual consolation in simply repeating. And the Lord's Prayer is really a whole lot more profound than my prayers. So to repeat the Lord's Prayer, which I do at least once a day, probably more, is an acknowledgement that only Christ can teach us to pray. That repeating those words is a really powerful, though liturgical kind of prayer. And to listen as we're praying, prayer is as much listening as it is speaking. These four components of prayer, Evelyn Underhill says, are kind of a summation of what we're talking about in terms of the mystical experience. It involves adoration, the first and greatest of life's responses to its spiritual environment. And so what I hope to do every day is to greet the day with adoration. Thanks be to God. I survived the night. I am up and about, you see. Well, thanks be to God. He is the giver of life. And so I acknowledge, thanks for a night's rest, and thanks for the opportunity of the day. And then again, as we look at the sunrise, as we look, those of you who are around grandchildren, you see your grandkids, and you are full of, in a sense, adoration. What a wonderful God could bring into being this tiny, beautiful little creature. You see, there's that sense in which we are prodded to adoration And it is a fundamental part of the Psalms. If you read them, incidentally, that's a wonderful spiritual routine. For many years, I've read through the book of Psalms every month. There's a set of readings. I'm not too good at making up my own prayers, but I do read the Psalms. And all the time when I read the Psalms in the morning or evening, I am prodded to adore. Simply say, thanks be to God. How wonderful it is. Some of you might want to question or illustrate adoration. One good way, though I don't do it, but one really good way is singing. Many great hymns are adoration hymns. And even if you can't sing, to play a record, you see, a very, very powerful way of adoring through music. And fortunately, we have rich resources there. Number two, communion. Oneness with the all-penetrating God, akin to the conjugal union. Again, this is one of those tricky things. But in the Hebrew scriptures, knowing God and having sexual intercourse have the same word. It means the most intimate of all possible relationships. And in the mystical writers, one of their favorite books in scripture, you wouldn't know this unless you've read about the mystics, but could you hear what is the favorite book? Song of Songs. And all of that sexual imagery in the book of Song of Songs to these guys has nothing to do with sex, actually. It's a way to help us on a human level understand the actual ecstasy, sheer joy of having communion with God. And I have several books up here that talk about some of the mystic. As they describe these wonderful experiences, all I can say is, I wish I were one of them. I like mystics, but I'm not one. I've once or twice tried to be, but I'm not. It's just like, I'm really interested in science, but I'm not a scientist. I do, however, find great joy in reading them. Just a short illustration. There's a wonderful philosopher by the name of Edith Stein. She was Jewish. She was one of the most highly regarded philosophers following the Second World War. A series of things led her to convert and become a Carmelite nun. And I read her discussion of one of St. John of the Cross's works. And as I read this brilliant woman talking about this wonderful mystic, all I can say is I had this strange sense of joy. I don't experience what John of the Cross did, but I really believe there is that depth and richness to God that in time, you see, in time, I can know that same kind of intimate communion and the sheer ecstasy that comes from that communion. Pastor.
Have you seen, has anybody seen, where is it, what's the St. Teresa of Avila, the statue, great art,
I don't. Probably. Yeah. No, I.
Yeah. One of those famous dead guys.
Right. Like, book devoted to St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross called Fire Within. And this is a great meditation on these two spiritual writers. And the interesting thing, particularly for Teresa, there was no more common sense active person than Teresa of Avila. And just kind of on the side, she had all these wonderful mystical experiences. She and I should come back and say, all of these Christian mystics say, I get no new revelation that is outside the scripture, that is other than Christ. You see, everything is an affirmation of the truth of the church. So these wonderful spiritual experiences are a confirmation of what the church has taught. The problem with the New Age mystics is they're wandering out into Lula land, you know, just crazy stuff, as people will say. And then you get the Jim Joneses of the world, you know, and all this weird stuff that comes from self-anointed prophets. Question about that point. Actual communion with God that is very akin to the marriage relationship and knowing God as lover and friend. Point three. Contemplation. The power of seeing into eternity. That's from a great medieval treatise, the Theologica Germanica, which had quite an influence on Martin Luther. Employing the mysterious eye of the soul, said St. Augustine, the contemplative on whatever level his faculty may operate is contented to absorb and be absorbed. And by this humble access, he attains to a plane of knowledge which no intellectual process can come near. And that is back to the knowing side. We are actually, in our mind, aware of eternally important truths. And for some, Ignatius of Loyola, for example, get the right word there, he had a number of these very mystical experiences, and in one of them, he said, I saw the truth of the Trinity in an absolutely persuasive way. Now, the Trinity is one of those mysteries of theology. Every time I've tried to preach on the Trinity, I kind of lose my way. You know, it is a very difficult concept. But what Loyola said is the church has taught this, and in a mystical experience, I actually understood it. Now, he was not about to try to explain it. He just said, God gifted me with this insight into the reality of a triune God, and that made a tremendous difference in his life in terms of his apostles. So there are those knowings that come that are powerful and precious. And finally, intercession. I like this statement. Intercession, which sometimes we kind of trivialize, you know, I'll pray for you, but if you stop and pause, the fact that we say, I will pray for you, means you actually think something is important about praying for someone. So that intercessory prayer is more than just talking about. An awful privilege to stand in the gap between the world's infinite need and the treasuries of divine love. So one of the wonderful things mystics teach us is if we know God personally, we can ask this God who loves us and whom we love, we can ask him for others. And the truth is, I haven't been praying a whole lot for the Christians in Afghanistan, but I should be. See, awful things are taking place in Afghanistan, and it's simply because people have embraced the faith. Afghanistan was one of the most dynamic missionary fields for Christians, and that, you know, is being clamped down by these awful, violent people. So pray for folk we don't even know. It may not seem like great emotional passion when we pray for that kind of thing. But we also pray for our kids. I say our, I don't have any kids. You all pray for your kids. And that gets a little more passionate, doesn't it? When you intercede for your children, you say, well, you're believing that because we are right with God, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are free to make prayers of intercession, which again, I hope all of us do on a routine basis. And speaking of intercession, Dieter has asked that we close this session. He came in a little late. Roberta is not doing well at all. And, forgive me. Marilyn is not doing well at all. And so we are leaving in the morning and hope to get medical help in Texas in a couple of days. So, Pastor.
Has it been a good summer of teaching? I appreciate this church family. I appreciate the giftedness we have. And so when Dr. Reed, Dr. Merwin, we've got a lot of folks that can teach. And I know I look forward to the summer, seeing some of you winter chickens that come back. I mean, I do like you people too. But I appreciate Gerard and what he puts into this. And so I just want to express our public thanks and then also just pray and get back up here. We're going to pray for him and for Marilyn. They're leaving tomorrow. Sure. Yeah, that's very appropriate. What is a good topic to end the summer, if you will, but just experiencing God through his work and just as a body. A couple of the verses we looked at, we as the church in particular are the temple of the Holy Spirit and what God does. And Marilyn couldn't be here. Marilyn, if Marilyn can't be here to talk to her friends, you know she's not feeling well. And so just pray for them as they travel and get back down, and we'll pray for healing for Marilyn and just safe journey. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we do adore you. Thank you for your glory. Help us to be consumed by that glory and to catch that beatific vision so that we can fully experience heart, soul, mind, strength. Lord, we thank you that you've made us the whole package and have the ability to commune with you through the finished work of Jesus, yes. The Holy Spirit in our lives, yes. And we thank you for that holy privilege. And as a church family, thank you for what you are doing here. I thank you for Gerard and how you have gifted him the wisdom over decades, studying with Augustine all the way till now, how you have gifted him to unpack some of your wonderful truths, to help us better understand your grace and your love through Jesus Christ. And so we pray as they head back to Texas for a safe journey, but we especially pray for Marilyn. And thank you for Gerard. Give him the strength to be that good husband for her. And we pray for strength and recovery and healing, Lord. We know you can do it. And we do thank you also just for the gifted doctors, nurses, medical personnel that you have gifted. So give them a comfortable, safe trip back where she can be among friends, other friends, and her medical community. And so, Lord, bless them because they, both of them, have blessed us by their ministry while here. And so we're going to miss them. Bring them back to us next summer. But, Lord, we just praise you for what you have done through ultimately your son, but also through Gerard and Marilyn, their ministry to us in our lives. And may we be a blessing to them and lift them up in prayer, because we do know the holy privilege of talking to the King of the universe and trusting that you've got this in your hand. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And all of Community Fellowship of Christians amen. Say, amen. Amen. You bet. Not amen. Amen.
Bless my life.
So, anyway, thank you, Gerard.